I've entitled the sermon, Don't Forsake the Truth, because unfortunately we have seen in recent years in the Church of God that people have forsaken the truth. The question we should ask ourselves is, does God show us how we can prevent from falling away from Him and from the truth? And when you look at the flip side of the coin, are there certain steps someone has to make before he actually does fall away? See, this doesn't happen all at once, all by itself, within a few seconds. There is a process involved until a person finally falls away from the truth. There are certain principles which the Bible clearly describes, and they can be found in the first chapter in the book of Romans. And as a matter of fact, these are seven principles, seven steps I'd like to discuss today, and those of you who like points, these are going to be 7 points. Now, since I already said these are 7 points, I have to make sure I cover them all in the time allotted to me. But I have to because there are 7. I mean, I cannot just cover 6 because then I would miss the most important one. So as I said, in the first chapter of his letter to the book of Romans, Paul, who was, as we know, an apostle of Jesus Christ, talks about people who once knew God, but nevertheless, they departed from God. And it is true, of course, in the first chapter of the book of Romans, that Paul is primarily, first of all, talking about people living in the world. They had some understanding as to who and what God might have been. But as we know, everything which is written in God's Word is written for our admonition. And so, in looking at this passage, we can also say that Paul is talking to us. Paul is addressing us in the Church of God. And Paul is warning that people in the Church of God will fall away from the truth if they go through these steps he is outlining here in the first chapter. But first of all, let us notice in Romans 1 and verse 21 that people once knew God, because that is how Paul starts the discussion. In Romans 1 and verse 21, he says, because although they knew God. And then, of course, he goes on to explain what these people did do. Also go with me, please, to verse 32. And again, Paul is emphasizing that these people he is talking about, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So both times he is pointing out that the people he is talking about know God, and they know the penalty for transgression of God's commandments. And so, like the people described in this chapter, we too, and even more so, if we are converted members in the Church of God, have received the knowledge of God's truth. But you see, although we have the knowledge of God's truth, we too can fall away from the truth. And the Bible makes this very clear. If you go with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. You might want to leave your finger in Romans chapter 1, because we will return to this chapter in time. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, again, it is Paul who is making this point very clear. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So he is talking about us, those of us who have received the knowledge of the truth, but we have then fallen away from it. also in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is repeating a similar concept, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. He says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn, see again, away from the holy commandment delivered to them." So going back now to Romans chapter 1, we see that we can apply the statements Paul is going to make here to us, because we have received the knowledge of the truth. But that all by itself is not going to give us a free ride into the kingdom of God, because there are principles involved we have to either avoid or we have to carry through. So notice what Paul is saying in Romans 1 and verse 21. He's talking about people, although they knew God, first point, they did not glorify him as God. So the first point towards a falling away from God is to neglect to glorify God. You see, if you read the context beginning in verse 18, you find that Paul describes people who did understand that there is a God who made heavens and earth. We heard about this in the sermonette this morning. They understood that he has unlimited and eternal power. They understood that he is a ruler over his creation. But although they had such knowledge, they didn't glorify him as God. So the first mistake one can make is to neglect to glorify God. Now keep your finger here in the book of Romans, and let's turn please with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. And notice what Jesus Christ is telling us. And also notice what the result of our conduct, if we do what he tells us, will be. Matthew 5 and verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." When we live a Christian life, Christ says, people will recognize that it's actually God the Father who is giving us the strength and the power to do so, and they will glorify the Father as a consequence. Notice John chapter 15 and verse 8. Here Christ is making the same statement in different words. John 15 and verse 8. He just said, if the people see your good works, they will glorify your Father. Now he says in John 15 and verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Another way of saying, doing good works. "And so you will be my disciples." Again, people will glorify the Father in heaven because of our good works, because of our fruits, when they realize that the Father is doing these works in and through us. Now, the Bible also shows that people did glorify God for the works he did through Jesus Christ. Because, you see, Christ did the works he did only because God the Father worked in and through him. Notice Mark chapter 2 and verse 11. Because, as you know, Christ said, "Of my own self I can do nothing." And the same applies to us, of course, to you and me today. In Mark 2 and verse 11, he is telling a person who had been paralyzed, "I say to you, arise. Take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." A similar incident occurred when Christ healed a woman in Luke chapter 13 and verse 11. Now this woman, it says, had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. Now, as an aside, this tells us that sometimes people are sick because of spiritual involvement. In this particular case, she had, it says, a spirit or a demon, which demon made her to be infirm for 18 years. And so we read in Luke 13 and verse 11, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Verse 12, "But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." Again, we see, as a consequence of what is happening to those people, they glorify God. We will also see in the book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 13, that in the future, some people will glorify God for what God is doing. Revelation 11 and verse 13 talks about an earthquake which hasn't occurred yet, which is going to occur in the future. It's very specific, this prophecy. It tells us exactly how many people will die, and it talks about the percentage of the city which will fall. And so we read in Revelation 11 and verse 13, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and they gave glory to the gods of heaven." So the time will come when people will recognize that there is a God, and they will also recognize what he is doing, and they will glorify him as a consequence. We want to have a close relationship with God. We have to acknowledge that he made us, and that he is still in the process of creating us by building his character in us. And so, based on this understanding, let's see what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because if people who are being called, or sometimes just based on what they observe, glorify God, how much more have we to do that who have received the gift of God's Spirit? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever you do, Paul is saying, do it all to the glory of God. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 to tell us. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. "You were bought at a price." You see, Jesus Christ died for us. He bought us. We are his property. "You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's." So whatever we do, whatever we think, whatever we say, it should be to the glory of God. Now, when we return now to Romans chapter 1, we find that people here are being described who did not glorify God, neither in their bodies nor in their minds. And so the consequence is twofold. First, we find that they became fools in their way of thinking, so that they even started to believe in the satanic concept of the evolution theory, instead of worshiping the glorious, incorruptible God. Notice in Romans 1 and verse 22. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You see, the evolution theory is telling us that man developed from creeping things and four-footed animals and birds. Rather than glorifying God as our maker, they changed the glory of God into some kind of an image. So that was their first foolishness, because if you think that you are a product of some kind of an evolutionary process, how can you be thankful to God as your creator and your maker? But as I said, the process was twofold, because they also began to practice all kinds of immoral sexual perversities. And again, these are described in Romans 1, verse 24, and verse 26, and verse 27. And mainly emphasized there is, of course, the practice of homosexuality. Now, it is true that people, at the time of Christ's second coming, when they are going to be plagued with great heat, will not repent to give God the glory. Most people will not. We have read about a few who will, but overall in Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, we are told that most people in the world will not repent. And look what it says. And it's mind-boggling if you think about it, but that is what's going to happen. In Revelation chapter 16, and verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat, which God poured out on them, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And because of that, God will have to continue to pour out those plagues until mankind finally will learn the lesson. But now, what about you and me? Well, we should glorify God, of course, because we understand that it is through his power that we ourselves can and will obtain God's glory, and that we ourselves will be glorified with him. But as I said, people in the book of Romans are described as those who failed to give the glory to God. But then they went to the second step on their road to destruction. Let's read it with me in Romans 1, verse 21. It says, although they knew God, they, step number one, didn't glorify him as God, nor, step number two, were thankful. They failed to be thankful. You know, there's a close connection between glorifying God and giving him thanks for whatever he does. Christ at one time heals 10 lepers. Let's read this account in Luke chapter 17. Now again, keep your finger in Romans 1, because we come back to it at least 5 more times. Luke 17, beginning in verse 15. Christ heals 10 lepers. And we read in verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. Verse 16. And he was a Samaritan. You see, here we see a close connection between glorifying God and giving him thanks. Because if we don't glorify God, we cannot really be thankful towards God either. You see, when we replace the glory of the incorruptible God, as some people have done, with the concept of evolution, which teaches that mankind derived from animals, as I said, how can we be thankful to God that he created us? Because we cannot. And that's why the people who believe in evolution can never really be thankful to God, as they otherwise could be if they realize that they are created in the image and the likeness God. You see, but when the other nine came back, when the other nine healed lepers did not return to Christ, notice Christ's response in Luke 17 and in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to the Samaritan, "But were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" You see, Christ didn't even mention the fact that they didn't come back to also give thanks to God, because if you don't glorify God, you can't be thankful to God either. And so Christ is going right back to the first step, their failure to glorify God. Now, when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, we again find this close connection, this close relationship between glorifying God and giving Him thanks. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, we read, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." You see, Christ taught us to be thankful for everything God gives us and God does for us. He himself gave thanks to the Father many times. For instance, when he would, break bread, when he took bread to eat. Acts 27 and verse 35 is just one example. You can just jot that down. You read that Paul thanks God always for the grace of God which had been given to his brethren. But notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20 what Paul is saying. Ephesians 5 and verse 20, he said that we are to give thanks always to God for all things. He says in Ephesians 5:20, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes even further than that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 18. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 18, he says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, this would include that we are giving thanks to God when God gives us a particular blessing. Now, many times we may not have the opportunity to write there at the moment, kneel down and pray to God, because if we do it in a public place, it would look rather odd. But we can always give silent prayers to God. We can always silently pray to God and thank Him. Even if we eat in a restaurant, silently pray to Him and thank Him for the meal which we can partake of. See, Paul says, do it always, for all things, in everything give Him thanks. It's a way of life Paul is describing, rather than just an occasional prayer of thankfulness. In Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 17, we find that even angels, who are much mightier than we are presently, give God thanks for His deeds. Now, if angels do it, how much more should we do it? In Revelation 11 and verse 17, we read that these angels say, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Now we see in a moment a connection here, this rulership, and how people who fail to glorify God and who fail to give God thanks will ultimately reject His rulership over their lives. But now again, let's turn back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Because here in Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul is again stressing the second point, which he listed in Romans 1. failure to thank God. Because here he says, remember he said earlier, whatever you do, give God the glory. Now he addresses point number two. He says in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But what does it mean, exactly, to glorify God and to give him thanks? Well, it means so much more than just to say thank you. Now, that's most certainly included, but that's not really all what we're talking about here. Because it is the whole way of life. As Paul was talking about, to be thankful always. It's a whole way of life. And this whole way of life is motivated by the knowledge that God is all-powerful and that nothing escapes his attention. We recently heard a sermon about time and chance. The same concept applies here. You see, we know God is deeply interested in what we are doing. We know that he brings about circumstances to our good. We know that nothing happens to us which God isn't aware of, and that God is not going to allow anything happening to us which could destroy us spiritually unless we turn away from him. But that would be our choice, not God's. And knowing this, we can be truly thankful. We can truly glorify God for everything which occurs in our life. But of course, we do have to try to live according to his will. And we do have to actually glorify him in word, in deed, in thought. Because we do know, don't we, in Romans 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God. In other words, you don't just look at the first part of that sentence and say, oh, everything works together for our good. It says everything works together for good to those who love God. And to love God means to keep his commandments. Now, you find that in John 14 and verse 15 and in many other places. So all things work together for good to those who keep his commandments. You see, glorifying God and giving him thanks really includes to obey him and to live this way of life. But when we don't glorify God, and if we don't give him thanks in the way we just described it, then we are very close to the third point which Paul is listing in Romans 1. So let's go back with me to Romans 1 and notice again something in verse 21. Because if we don't glorify God, if we don't give him thanks, then we may come to the point where we want to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And then we may start to question whether everything written in the Bible actually is to be understood and accepted literally. Perhaps some of these things are just to be understood figuratively, and we don't really have to do what God tells us to do. That's another way of saying we will begin to replace God's teachings with our own reasonings, with our own thinking, with the concept that we know it better than what is clearly revealed in his words. And so notice what Romans 1 and verse 21 points out as point number 3. Paul is saying, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, point number 1, nor were thankful, number 2, but, point number 3, they became futile in their thoughts. People who are falling away from the truth, who have already neglected to glorify God and to give him thanks, will become futile in their thoughts. Now, notice a little bit as to what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. What does it mean to be futile, or to have futile thoughts, or to become futile in our thoughts? Now, look at 1 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19 and gives us a clue as to what Paul is saying here. Because he is talking now again about the wisdom of this world, and we are talking about people who are falling away from the truth, going back to where they came from. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So the thoughts of the wise people of this world, the wisdom of this world, is futile, is vain, is of no consequence in the eyes of God. So what Paul is saying here in Romans 1 and verse 21 is that the thoughts of people are becoming futile when they forget to glorify God and to give him thanks. And the reason is that they are departing more and more from a close relationship with God and his wisdom. And so they are, as a consequence, replacing God's truth with their own ideas about what may be good and what may be bad, right or wrong. And in effect, they're doing exactly what Adam and Eve did. They're eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, determining for themselves what's good and what's evil. Now, we all were that way, but God called us out of it. But Paul is saying, beware that you don't go right back into that kind of thinking. Because if you start this process, the ultimate end result will be your destruction. Now, we can always turn away every point we are going through until we reach the seventh. We can repent of them, and we can go away and go back and come back to God. But once we reach that seventh point, we'll talk about later, that will be too late. Now, let's talk about this concept of thoughts. You know, Paul is saying here in Romans 1:21 that their thoughts became futile, or they became futile in their thoughts. Analyzing the word thoughts and the way how it's used in the Greek, it makes it even more powerful as to what Paul is saying here. Because the Greek word for thoughts is dialogismos, and the English word dialogue is derived from it. And what is a dialogue? A dialogue is defined as a discussion or a conversation between two or more people. And the Bible uses this word, dialogismos, in that way. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9, while all the way keeping your finger in Romans 1. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. And notice how these thoughts arise in people's minds, in this case, the disciples of Christ. Guess where those thoughts were coming from? Luke 9 and verse 46. Then a dispute, and the Greek word here is dialogismos. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. That is what was paramount on their mind, and Christ had just told them that he will have to die soon. But they were more interested to find out, well, who amongst them would be the greatest. A dialogue was taking place amongst them, if you please. A discussion. Futile thoughts. And what Paul is doing here in Romans 1 and verse 23, when he says that the thoughts of those people became futile, or they became futile in their thoughts, is that he is describing a discussion those people are having, perhaps amongst themselves, but mainly a discussion with God. You see, he is talking about the fact that people who are in the process of falling away from the truth will start to argue with God in their own minds about what's right and what's wrong, thinking that an alternative way of life would be more desirable. And again, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, Paul is using this very concept, and he is describing this kind of discussion with God. In Romans 9 and verse 20, he is saying, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? A discussion with God is being described here. People are not satisfied and happy with how God made them. And that's why we have people even sometimes who think they have to an operation to change their sex because they have different sexual priorities or preferences. And others don't like the way they are created and they have to take all kinds of products to get bigger muscles or they get other bigger members of the female body, without going too much into detail here. You see, they don't like how God made them. And God says, you know, who are you to reply to your maker? He says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Futile thoughts arise in the minds of people who are not thankful to what God does in their lives, who don't glorify him. Notice Luke chapter 5 and verse 20. Luke chapter 5 and verse 20 to 22. Now this is a parallel account of the account we read earlier where Christ healed this man who had been paralyzed. But here Christ adds something very important. In Luke 5 and verse 20, when he saw their face, he said to this man, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, dialogismos in the Greek, the same words, when he perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? You see, they didn't do it openly. They started in dialogue, so to speak, with God, a discussion. So here we can see how futile or evil thoughts or reasonings come up in a person's mind. What they should have done was to glorify Jesus Christ, or rather the Father, who through Jesus Christ healed this man. And they should have been thankful to God what he had done. But they didn't do that. They started to dispute, first in their minds and later apparently even openly, that God actually did do something here, or if God did it, that it was appropriate for him to do it. So again, they didn't accept the way God acted. They didn't accept what Jesus Christ did. And so again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we are being warned that we don't allow this kind of thought process to develop in our minds. After all, we all went through it before our conversion, but we were supposed to have come out of it. And Paul is warning us not to go back into it. 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 10. Paul is saying, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing, notice this, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, the thought which is being explained here is that we have to be careful not to allow these evil, wrong concepts to develop in our minds, but to think in terms of what is God's way of looking at it, and then act accordingly. And the best way of doing that, frankly the only way of doing that, is to glorify God and to give him thanks constantly and continuously. You see, when our minds are filled with thoughts about God's greatness, about God's wisdom, about God's mercy, about God's power, about his love, then there will be no room for doubts and reasonings whether God's way is always the right one, or whether God's truth is always correct, or whether we need to come up with some alternatives as to how to look at things. If people do not glorify God, if people are not thankful for what he does, then futile thoughts will come up in their minds, and then they will start to dispute God's truth. And then it's only a matter of time until they have reached the fourth point mentioned in Romans 1, verse 21 by Paul. And let's go back to Romans 1 and verse 21. Let's read it again. It says, although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And now comes point number 4. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 describing our conversion, talking about what happens to us when God called us out of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul is saying, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, going all the way back to the account in Genesis. Paul says it's the same one, you see. The one who commanded light to shine out of darkness, he is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in other words, our heart, which was once dark, became enlightened with the knowledge of God. That's how it happens to us. And now Paul is saying in Romans 1, but be aware of the fact that your heart may become darkened again if you go through these steps he is outlining here. Now in Luke chapter 6, in verse 45, Jesus Christ is showing that the heart of man reveals the true nature of a person. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. He says, a good man, a good person, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. You see, if our heart is darkened, we are not going to bring forth good things. And if our heart is enlightened, we're not going to bring about evil things. And so in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, Christ adds to what we just read something more about the human heart. Matthew 12 and verse 34. Here is talking about, or talking to, the Pharisees, and it's interesting that the context here is a discussion on the unpardonable sin, because that's what's going to lead, if you go through all these steps Paul is outlining in the book of Romans. Here in Matthew 12 and verse 34, he says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you turn 2 pages over to Matthew 15, beginning in verse 18, Christ describes the heart of an evil person. And frankly, he describes the heart of a natural person, of any person who hasn't been called yet. But at the same time, our hearts must be different. And Paul is warning in Romans 1 that if our hearts get darkened again, in the process, that's what is going to happen to us again. So in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 18, we read, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Remember those evil thoughts, those futile thoughts we talked about earlier? Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And these are the things which defile a man. And so we find that a man's heart departing from God will be darkened again, more and more. more evil, more futile thoughts will take hold of the person's minds, or the bright light of understanding will be extinguished. It will happen slowly, but it will happen for sure. You see, first, only some doubts, only some futile thoughts may arise in the person's mind. But then it comes to the point, unless this process is being reversed, that the entire heart of the person will become darkened. You see, we cannot misunderstand the warning in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Let's please turn to this one. Because there we again are being told what is happening to us if we don't heed the warnings given to us in God's Word. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Paul is saying, "Beware, brethren. Beware, brethren, let there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You see, if we have an evil heart of unbelief, a darkened heart, we are in the process of departing from the living God, the end result of which, as I said, will be our final destruction. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. And here we again find a warning from Paul. Paul is telling us, don't walk this way anymore as you have walked it in the past and as the Gentiles are still walking it today. But of course, if we do, then we are right back to where we came out of. So in Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds." You see, futile thoughts have arisen, and so the heart, the mind of the person has been darkened. Having their understanding darkened, he is saying here, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And the Authorized Version has here, because of the hardening of their hearts. Because, you see, also here a process is involved. So we see that our neglect to glorify God and to give Him thanks will cause futile thoughts to fill our minds until our hearts will be darkened, until our understanding of God's truth will become more and more questionable to us. In this context, John also stresses exactly the same when he shows us how we can avoid falling away from the truth and from God. And of course, he's talking about that in the first chapter of John, the first letter of John in the second chapter. Now, in the first chapter of John, the first chapter, he talks about the fact that God is light and there is no darkness in Him. And so then he, of course, makes the appropriate connection that if we want to have fellowship with God, then we are not to walk in darkness. But now notice what he says in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 9. "He who says that he is in the light," Christ is saying, 1 John 2 and verse 9, of course he's saying it through John, "and who hates his brother, he is in darkness until now." And then he goes on to say in verse 11, "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." You see, his heart of darkness, so to speak, has prevented him from seeing any longer the truth. But now notice in verse 10, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." There is no cause for falling away from the truth in him, is what John is saying, because this person is still filled with lights, his heart is still enlightened. But once it becomes dark again, there is a cause of stumbling in such a person. Notice Jeremiah chapter 13. Because, brethren, this has happened to a lot of our brethren in the church. And although I have no pleasure in saying those things, the Bible is very clear that many of them will have to go through great tribulation. And we find a warning in Jeremiah 13, beginning in verse 16. And you won't believe how many times I'm Mr. Pope and Mr. Harris and Mr. Messier and Mr. Gale getting memos from people who take umbrage with some of the things we are saying because they have looked into matters and have come up with different ideas and different thoughts. Well, let's return to the truth. And here in Jeremiah 13 and verse 16 we find that God says, give glory to the Lord your God. See, again, talking about glorifying him. First thing, give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. Because you see, there's an awful lot of pride involved when people think that they have come up with something new, with something better, with something which does away everything the church has ever taught for decades or centuries even, because they have now this unique knowledge. And God says, well, you know, I will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock, talking about the church, has been taken captive. There is a captivity coming, not just for the United States of America and Great Britain and the modern tribes of Israel, also for the church of God, those who are unwilling to return to God and who are in this process of falling away from him. God has to do it. You see, he has to bring about these kind of events to wake them up so that they don't have to take the final step. Because if they were to do that, there wouldn't be any way to return to God. Because, you see, people whose hearts have been darkened will do all kinds of foolish things, as we find them described again in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. We already read about them, thinking in terms of inventing ideas of evolution, and some in the church have already started adopting that false concept. Unbelievable as it may sound. See, they had once learned God's truth. They had once learned the right way of life. But now, because their heart has been darkened, they are about to make the fifth step. Step number 5, listed in Romans 1, and this time in verse 25. Because now we read that they exchange the truth of God for the lie. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. Or as the Authorized Version has it, they change the truth of God into a lie. In other words, now they totally throw out whatever truth they still had, and they exchange it for the lie. And that's going to happen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it is prophesied, the time is prophesied, where a false religious leader, a false prophet, will arise on the scene of this earth. And he will deceive many, many people, including many in the church. And so we read how it's going to happen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Because you see, this person is not just an ordinary human being in that sense, because he has great powers given to him from Satan the devil himself. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 we read, the coming of the lawless one Notice the way he is being described, the lawless one, the one who is totally opposed to God's law. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And all these wonders will look very real, but they are lying wonders because they don't bring about any change in a person's heart towards God. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive, another translation says here, they did not maintain the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, the clear indication is that people who want to live unrighteously and who do not love the truth will come to believe lies. They will willingly exchange God's truth, which they once knew, for the lie. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 29. Beginning in verse 18. This was written to ancient Israel, but as I said before, everything which is written for our admonition, specifically for those of us today, because we are looking towards the return of Jesus Christ not too long from now. So in Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 18, we read the warning. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, to go and celebrate festivals adopted from pagan worship. And that they may not be among you, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. You see, in other words, he is starting to exchange the truth of God with a lie, thinking that, oh, I can do those things, and I will get away with it. Verse 20. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. The ultimate fate of a person who has come to the point, although he knew the truth once, that he has just totally, willfully forsaken it. Such a name of such a person will be blotted out, God says, from under heaven. We go to John chapter 8, and if you look at verses 44 and 45, Christ is talking about people here who have willingly exchanged God's truth for the lie. And so we read in John 8 and in verse 44. And of course, again, first of all, he's talking to the people at his time who haven't been called yet, but let's apply it to us. And let's ask ourselves, does this in any way describe us? John 8, beginning in verse 44. Christ is saying, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Now, what were those desires? He says he was a murderer from the beginning. And of course, if you hate somebody, as we have just read, we are also already a murderer in God's book. And he doesn't stand in the truth. And if we have forsaken the truth, replacing it with some false concepts, we are right here in this description. Because there is no truth in him, in Satan, that is. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. verse 45. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Does this apply to us in any way? Are we willing to bring about some alternative concepts, although the Bible is very clear when it comes to its truth, the truth of God? You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 8, again we are being introduced to people with corrupt minds or with a darkened heart. People who, in that state of mind, will come to the point where they refuse to accept the truth. So in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8, we read about Jannes and Jambres. Now these are these two sorcerers at the time of Moses. When Moses brought up miracles, they always came and tried to copy them. Look at this. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. And you see, and as long as people stay in this attitude, we read something about them in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, we read that they are always learning, quote unquote, always trying to come up with some new thing, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Well, because they are resisting the truth. They have failed to glorify God, to give Him thanks. They have started to have evil thoughts, futile thoughts in their minds, and their heart has become darkened, and now they have started to exchange the truth of God with a lie. But even then, the way back to God isn't impossible yet. But it does require a change of heart. It does require a willingness to accept the truth, to turn back to the knowledge which God had once taught us. But if we go back to the book of Romans chapter 1, we find that the people described there didn't change their attitudes. They reached the fixed point described by Paul, and we find that in Romans 1 and verse 28. Romans 1 and verse 28, where you read, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They simply didn't even like to retain God in their knowledge anymore. In other words, they didn't even want to be reminded anymore that there was a God who made them, who had given him or them his Spirit, who had revealed to them his purpose. He had told them what he expected of them to do. And the former friends who may tell them those things may be considered an enemy, as Paul was when he talked to the Galatians. Now, in using Israel as a type, God describes these people in Psalm 81. Let's quickly turn to Psalm 81. Just got a sign from Mr. Willis. I think he must be wrong. It's impossible. I think he must be half an hour off or something like that. Psalm 81 and verse 11. I mean, you're telling me I've already talked for an hour? It's hard to believe. Psalm 81 and verse 11. Look what God is saying about ancient Israel. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. They would have none of me. They wouldn't have any mind for me anymore. They wouldn't be interested anymore in what God had to tell them about their lives. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 12. So I gave them over to their own stubborn hearts, to walk in their own counsels. Now, it is exactly the same what Paul is saying in Romans 1 and verse 28. If we go back to that one, let's read what happened after they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, after they wouldn't have a mind for God anymore. Paul is saying in Romans 1 and verse 28, even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. So the same thing is being described as God describes it in Psalm chapter 81, where God gave them over to their own stubborn hearts to walk in their own counsels. But there's still a final point. Unbelievable as it may seem, God in his mercy and patience is still willing to receive those people back and forgive them upon repentance, even though they have gone that far. And perhaps even more astonishing, even people who have gone that far, although they once knew the truth. You're not talking just about people here who never knew it to begin with. But even they still can repent, even now, until they reach their final destination, until they make that final step. And that one is described in Romans 1 and verse 30, somewhat hidden. But here Paul is describing people who have come that far, beginning in verse 28, and then he says in verse 30, they have become backbiters and, here's the key, haters of God. Haters of God. You see, unless someone who once knew God, who once knew his truth, actually hates him, hates his way of life, God still can deal with such a person. Yes, God can and will give that person over to a reprobate mind to do lawless things. He may give him over to bad affections. But it's still possible for such a person to repent, to see his or her errors, wrong ways of living, and bad resolve. Because after all, in Romans 1 and verse 27, look what it says. After Paul is describing here homosexuality, he says at the end of this verse, and then they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You see, there is a law and there is an effect, and it's automatic. But once people make that final step, and I'm talking about people here who once knew the truth, who had been converted, who had received God's Holy Spirit, once they make that final step of actually hating God and everything God stands for, once they do that, they have reached the point of no return. And so Paul is talking about those people in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4, because now Paul is saying, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, you see, they had a darkened heart, but this heart had become enlightened, and they have tasted the heavenly gifts, and they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You see, they have received the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they have even tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have already experienced a foretaste of what's going to be in the kingdom. If they fall away, or as the Greek has it here, if they commit apostasy, it is impossible, Paul says, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, what does it mean to become a hater of God? Well, as a general truism, this world hates God. You know, Christ says that everyone who does evil hates the light, and Christ, of course, is referred to as the light many times. And he says, and they don't come to the light because otherwise their deeds should be reproved. Now, this is in John 3, verses 19 and 20. But notice in Luke chapter 19, a very important element of what has to be present when we start to hate God and his way of life. In Luke 19 and verse 14, Christ is giving a parable. And he is, of course, this nobleman who went away, but it says here in verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. You see, to hate God means, in our context here, what we are discussing, the complete and final rejection of God's way and his authority over us. It means a well-considered, a deliberate, a willful, a hateful decision to live a life according to one's own standards and values, contrary to God's commandments, which had been revealed and which had been understood. It means that one has made the final decision not to serve God, but rather someone or something else. And Christ exemplifies that in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. And let's read the scriptures in our context of somebody who has understood the truth and has gone away from it. Luke 16 and verse 13. Christ is saying, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." So we see that hating and despising is used in the same context here. And so Christ is saying, you cannot serve God and mammon, or anything else for that matter. In Matthew 24 and verse 9, we are coming closer to the end. Matthew 24 and verse 9, Christ is again pointing out something about this world and how the world reacts to his true servants, his disciples. Matthew 24 and verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, that hasn't happened yet. That is still future. But the frightening thing is that he is not just talking about the people in this world. He is also including people in the church. Because he goes on to say in verse 10, I'm talking about those who start to hate. Because in verse 10 he says, "And then many will be offended, and many will betray one another, and many will hate one another." Who is he talking about? Verse 12. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." They had the love at one time, but they didn't have maintained the love. See, they didn't maintain the love of the truth, as we read earlier, and so it begins to grow cold. Christ is saying here are people who had been called out of this world, and because they went through these seven steps, they will go back into the world, and then they will become the enemies of his true servants. And they will do what the world always has done, hating Christ's servants. Many in the church will become offended. Many in the church will betray one another. Many in the church will hate one another because they have gone through those seven steps we have been discussing today. And in this context, notice John chapter 15 and verse 24. Because this is now a very powerful statement in the light of members who have fallen away. John 15 and verse 24. Christ is saying, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin." In other words, this sin wouldn't be held against them. There would still be forgiveness possible for it. But he goes on to say, "But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." You see, God's warning is very clear for those who, although having come out of this world, again reach a state in their lives where they literally hate their Maker. Notice quickly Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's look at verses 9 to 11. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. It says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hate him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. So in conclusion, let us not neglect to glorify God and to give him thanks, because the failure to do so will ultimately and automatically set in motion a process which may lead to our final departure from God and the truth. Because when we start to fail or neglect to glorify God, and we fail to give him thanks, then futile thoughts will come up in our minds until we reach the point where our hearts will be darkened. And then we will start to exchange the truth for the lie. And then we don't like to retain God any longer in our knowledge. And then we will become haters of God and everything God stands for. So to reverse the process, let's read in conclusion Jude, the last book before the book of Revelation, Jude, verses 24 and 25. And this is the headline here of my Bible is Glory to God. And it says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, who is able to keep you from falling away from him, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, who alone has the truth to give to us, to him be glory, to him be majesty and dominion and power, yet we are willing to let him rule over us. And to him be power both now and forever. Amen.